Let's turn over together in the Word of God, the book of 2 Samuel, the 19th chapter, verse 9 down to verse 39. 2 Samuel 19, verses 9 to 39. Beloved of the Lord, we've been studying Israel's civil war right here in the book of 2 Samuel. The war is now over, militarily at least, but it has left a deep-rooted resentment in the hearts of a great many people. A divided family, after all, though they are family, are not quickly or easily reunited in the bonds of love and brotherly companionship. Oh, there will be a restoration of sorts. We know that that is coming. The kingdom will be reunited under David, all right. But the civil war has taken its toll on the life of Israel as a nation. And some of these war wounds will continue to fester, in fact, until they are reopened several years later under David's grandson, Rehoboam. There's a good lesson here. Let's not breed or in any way foster unnecessary division among us. Let's pray rather for peace. And let's bear with one another, as Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We may think that division over non-principial matters is insignificant and that it's quickly repaired. Blood is thicker than water, we say, and the fellowship of the saints, our kinship in Christ, is strong enough to endure all these quarrels. But the fact of the matter is that quarrels have a history that is too easily remembered, a history that can haunt us for many years to come. 2 Samuel chapter 19 portrays a time of transition in Israel. Things are changing at this point in Israel. This is a time when the kingdom is restored to David. But, and this may well be the most important feature of the chapter, it portrays David himself as a man of God. And that's what we need to see here. What a marvelous picture is set before us here. David shows us how we ought to behave when all around us are behaving badly. Oh, I know it's easy to do right when things are going well, when the people all around us are doing what is right and good, when they support us in this and they give us every encouragement to do the same. It's not so easy, though, to do right in unstable times, when every man is doing only what is right in his own eyes. And yet those are the very times we need to step aside, as it were. We need to dare to be different. We need to dare to serve Christ in those difficult times. We need to dare to go against the stream, go against the general flow, what it is that other people are doing, that we might serve the Lord and honor Him. Now, I'd like to point out that there are very important lessons here. Lessons here for Canadians, certainly, for people throughout the Western world, and I would like to suggest lessons as well for the several countries of the Middle East, especially in the light of the civil unrest which we see there at the present times. This is a chapter dealing with a nation that has been at war with one another, and there are lessons here for such nations even today. The people of those nations in the Middle East need to be careful that they don't throw off the yoke of one kind of tyranny only to discover down the line that they've made themselves subject to another kind of tyranny, but this time a tyranny of their own making. There is no greater tyranny than that of our own indwelling sin, when we're given over to our own vile affections and permitted to go our own way. In the unstable times of 2 Samuel chapter 19, David gave the moral leadership that Israel needed, and through him, God restored the kingdom to her former glory. Now, what are the lessons? What are the very practical lessons that might be gleaned from this chapter that we're looking at today? Well, the three things of David's character which stand out here and should be an encouraging example to us all, are his humility, his patient wisdom, and his gracious dealings with others, out of gratitude, of course, for God having dealt so graciously with him. Now, I'm not going to give these equal time in speaking about them, but I do want you to take note of them at least. I want you to note these peculiar features and to recognize that these are the very qualities of good, effective leadership everywhere, in every nation, and in every generation. First of all, David's humility. Let's begin with that. We see this all through the passage, do we not? Notice David doesn't react to the defeated rebels in pride. That's perhaps what we would expect of him. That's what we normally see from sinful, fallen human beings, but that's not what we see here at all. David doesn't rush back into Jerusalem as any heathen despot would, boasting of his power, demanding that the rebels and their sympathizers be put to death, or at the very least that they be publicly humiliated in order to discourage any further rebellion. We don't see any of that. Why not? Because David has been humbled by this experience. That's why. He knows that the whole thing, everything that has happened, came about. Indeed, it was the Lord himself who brought it upon him as a result, as a direct result of his having committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, there it is. It all happened, in fact, just exactly as the prophet Nathan said it would happen. David knows, moreover, that humanly speaking, that rebellion under Absalom might well have been successful. That could easily have been the case. Rebellions often are successful. Rebels often do get away with the kinds of things that they're trying to do. And God may have allowed that same thing to happen here. David knows that just as the Lord, for his own holy purpose, brought the rebellion in the first place, so he also brought it down to defeat. To what end, we may wonder? What was the purpose of the Lord in all of this? Why would he allow this rebellion to take place in the first place, only to bring it down to defeat in the end? Well, he did it that David might be chastened. That was the purpose of it. That's what it was all about, that he might be reminded of who is really in charge, that he might learn again to fear the Lord, to obey his commands, to believe his promises, and to hope in the Lord. This has been a great learning experience for David. And of course, that's what it was intended to be all along. David knew that his restoration to power was entirely unmerited. Not only his becoming king in the first place was unmerited, but even now, the same kind of thing, his being restored to the throne. It rested wholly on the covenant promises of God. This was the Lord's purpose from the beginning, was it not? His holy and eternal plan, that his servant David should be king, that redemptive history should proceed on schedule, and that Christ himself should come at last to sit on the throne of his father David, and that Christ should sit on that throne forever. David is humbled by this, and the more he thinks about it, the more humbled by it he is. Now you'll notice the words humbled and humility don't actually appear anywhere in this text, do they? We can read this entire chapter and we don't see these words at all. But you know, they don't have to be mentioned here because we see them anyway. We see these words humbled and humility in everything that David does, also in everything he says. May God grant us as well this same humility. Is this not the very thing we need to see among us today as well? Blessed are the poor in spirit, said Jesus. In other words, blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who are humbled and brought down to the very dust. Blessed are those who have a broken spirit and a contrite heart, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, secondly, consider David's patient wisdom, which shows especially in verses 9 to 15. As they say, having defeated the rebel forces, David doesn't rush back into Jerusalem and just seize the throne that he had left behind. Why not? Because he wisely perceives that he needs to be recognized. He needs to be recognized and supported by the people. Just as it was the voice of the people that gave rise to the rebellion in the first place and gave Absalom an opportunity to rebel in the way that he did, so it would have again to be the voice of the people that would reestablish David as king, that would reestablish him as king in their eyes. And because of this, they would be willing to submit to him once again. David had been anointed of God, certainly, but there's also been, as I say, a civil war in Israel between north and south. And David knows very well that without the support of the people, without the support of every tribe, in fact, another rebellion at some point in time would be virtually inevitable. So with patience, as I say, and with wisdom, he awaits the recall which he has every reason to believe will come eventually. And when it does come, it will signal something of the healing of the breach between the tribes. It turns out that the tribe of Judah was a little hesitant in seeking David's return. And we're not told why exactly. In fact, we might even find that a little bit surprising, because you remember that David himself was of the tribe of Judah. So why would his own tribe be the one who would be dragging their feet and not really wanting to bring him back as king? Well, perhaps their collective nose, as we say, was out of joint. And now possibly they weren't so sure that they really wanted to go back in with the northern tribes at all. So David gives them a bit of a nudge to get them going. And you'll notice it works. And the other thing that he does, you'll notice, is to promise Amasa, the commander of the rebels, in fact, and Joab's cousin, that he will make him the commander of his own combined army in Joab's place. Now that's quite a concession. This has the effect of giving the northern tribes a bit of a nudge too, and a bit of an encouragement that a reunited kingdom would be in everyone's best interest. David does, therefore, become involved, you notice, in the political proceedings of the time, at least by the counsel that he gives. Typical of the shepherd he first trained to be, he does some goading to get the sheep moving. He doesn't become publicly involved in what is going on here at this point until he is formally recalled. Clearly, we need to think beforehand, don't we? And we need to think about things very carefully, particularly where we know there is division, where there's trouble, where there's contention. We need to stop at our tracks to consider the end of any action. That is what it will lead to before we commit to any set course. But said Jesus, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Well, thirdly, let's go on to one more thing that we see here. We come now to David's gracious dealings with others. We see his humility, and it's beautiful. We see here his patient wisdom, and it's marvelous to our eyes. But surely much of this passage before us focuses on David's gracious dealings with other people. And this comes out particularly in verses 16 to 39. Why was David so gracious in his dealings with others? It sprang out of his gratitude, David's deep gratitude to God for his having dealt so graciously with him. On his return to Jerusalem, David met some of the same people, you notice, including Ziba and Shimei, whom he had met on his flight from Jerusalem. How different they are now! How eager they are to please their king. One can't help but think that these men are not entirely honest, and that these demonstrations of excessive devotion to David, which they show here, have more to do with saving their own neck than anything else. Never mind. This passage is not how they treat David. This passage, rather, is how David treats them. How does David deal with these people who have dealt so treacherously with him? Well, first there's Shimei. He was probably the one who had most cause to fear David's triumphant return to Jerusalem. He was the one, after all, who had cursed David to his face and thrown rocks at him. So, of course, he's very quick to beg the king's forgiveness, isn't he? He wants to be the very first to seek the king's forgiveness for what he did. Once again, Abishai wants to put him to death. And once again, too, David insists that his life be spared. This, after all, was a day of celebration. This was a day when now, for a second time, David was to be crowned king over Israel. It was hardly an occasion, therefore, for seeking vengeance on anybody. In fact, what Shimei had done to David doesn't seem so bad when stacked up against David's own sin of adultery. David can afford to be gracious to Shimei. David can afford to be magnanimous toward Shimei, seeing that the Lord has shown such marvelous grace and mercy to him. That's what we're looking at here. David looking not only into the face of his enemies, but looking into the face of the grace of God and realizing that whatever anybody else has done to me, it doesn't compare to the sin, to the offense that I've brought against a holy God. Then secondly, there's also Ziba. Ziba too had cause to fear David's triumphant return. Do you remember he was sent to look after Mephibosheth? Now, would David not now find out that Ziba had lied, that he had misrepresented Mephibosheth in order to take from him his inheritance? Undoubtedly, Ziba is thinking somewhere in the back of his mind, this is exactly what's going to happen. David's going to find out, and he's going to be angry, and he's going to take it out on me. So like Shimei, Ziba gets in on the festivities just as fast as he possibly can, crosses over the Jordan River to greet David, and offers to do for him anything he wants. We don't know whether David himself sees through all this or not. It really doesn't matter anyway. Again, this is a day to celebrate. This is a day to rejoice. This is a day to give thanks. It's not a day to settle scores. Had not David sinned by killing Uriah? How then could he punish Ziba when he himself, what he had done was so much worse? There was, of course, a message in all of this to the rebels in Israel that this was to be a time of healing, not a time of retribution. And clearly, that is a message that David deliberately intends to get across to everybody in Israel. This is a day when we need to put away the hardships. We need to put away the strife. We need to put away the bitterness. We need to put away those things that have separated us. We need to come together as the people of God. We need to have a witness before the eyes of a watching world that will bring honor and glory to God. And beloved, is there not a message here to us as well? We are, as Jesus said, to bless those who curse us and to pray for those who spitefully use us. Well, that's what David is doing here. Third, there's another character we need to notice here. The next one we find who has come to meet the king is Mephibosheth, the grandson of King Saul, the man who, as a young infant, was dropped on his feet. His feet were badly mangled, and so he grew up with this handicap, and in that society was not able to look after himself, would have to have others wait upon him. Now this man, Mephibosheth, doesn't look or even smell like one who is ready to meet his king. He hasn't washed his clothes in some time. Nevertheless, it rings true when he denies having been disloyal to David. Mephibosheth is one of those rare people who doesn't appear to have much, if anything, to contribute, does he? And yet, because he's a man who is faithful and true, because he's a loyal subject who can give a word of encouragement right when it's needed, suddenly you realize that he has a great deal to contribute. Indeed, probably a good deal more than most men. And you find yourself saying, I thank God that I know a man like Mephibosheth. There may be a lot of rich people in the world, but here is a man who is rich toward God. What a privilege is mine that I know a man like this. David responds with the restoration of all his lands, David had taken those lands away, given them to Ziba, but now he gives them back. And one would assume, at least from what we're told here, that it goes back to the former arrangement. Namely, Ziba and his sons would farm the land, and to preserve this equity here, they would share the produce in such a way as to provide for the disabled Mephibosheth. And then fourth, well, there are in fact a great many who have come to meet the king. We're not told about everyone. Most we're not told about at all. But the last one we are told about, you'll notice, is this man, Barzillai, the Gileadite. Now, Barzillai had been David's benefactor, supplying the king with all that he needed while he was stationed at Mahanaim. There are some people like that, are there not? People who are not stingy. Rich people, they have a lot, but they're not stingy with what they have. They're quite happy to share, indeed, what they have, to put their resources to good use whenever a genuine need arises. David responds to that kindness that has been shown to him. He responds with an invitation for Barzillai to stay at Jerusalem at the king's own expense. Barzillai begs off, though. He's an old man. He's already 80 years old. He's rich. He has everything. What advantage would it be for him to go to Jerusalem? Why not stay where he is in the land of his fathers? But he sends someone who could very well be his own son and heir. We're not sure who this man is. We're not told. That David's kindness might be bestowed on him instead. Well, here you have it. David's gracious dealings with others, friend and foe alike. If we're really constrained by the love of Christ, beloved, how can we not be that way ourselves? How can we not be gracious? How can we not be generous with the things that we have? I can tell you this, if we're not as gracious and as generous as we ought to be, it's because we're not thinking of Christ as much as we should be. Because you see, such demonstrations of free grace as we see here, these are in fact the mirror image of the very work of Christ himself. Is it not something of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see in this passage through this behavior of King David? They don't do anything more, Mephibosheth and Barzillai, than what the Lord expects of us, all of us, anyway. Now I realize, too, that David would later give his son, King Solomon, instruction to put Shimei to death. That comes later. That's not in the passage that we're looking at now. Now, that doesn't prove that David hadn't earlier been genuinely gracious and kind to this man, Shimei, because clearly he had been. It only shows that there are some hypocrites in the church, like Shimei, who despite the favor they've been shown, were never really converted. Their lives never changed. And unless they repent before it's too late, they will surely perish in their sins. You see, there's something here we need to understand. To be given a temporary reprieve while a thing of great mercy is not forgiveness. To be shown favor, the kind of favor that David showed here to Shimei, is not to say that he's forgiven. It's not to say that he might just go on with his life the way it's been. No. If he doesn't repent, if he's not made right with the Lord, there is that day of judgment, and he will have to face it. Now, I want to close this morning, not with a word to the unbelieving nations of the world, whether Canada or the countries of the Middle East, but I want to close with a word rather to unbelieving individuals, to unregenerate, even if respectable sinners within the ranks of the church. You may be someone who, until now, has been richly blessed, and you know that. You recognize that. You realize that the Lord has dealt kindly with you, and you know that you should be very thankful for that. On the other hand, you may be someone who has been spared a judgment which has fallen on others. It may even be that it has been in your association with God's people that you have been so spared. But either way, you see, whether you have received blessing or have been spared judgment, you need to know, unbeliever, as with Shimei of old, that this is not the Lord's last word to you on the subject. This is not the Lord's last word that he has in regard to you. He has something else to tell you. And what the Lord is telling you is this. That temporary reprieve that you've been shown, don't confuse that with forgiveness. If you're still an unbeliever, if you're still a stranger to God and to grace, you need to repent. You need to put your sins right away. You need to flee for refuge to the one and only Savior God has provided, and that is his own dear Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord is telling you, unbeliever, to turn from your sins. There's no refuge in the church, only in Christ. Well, the church is a wonderful place to be because it's here that you will be given to hear the very things that you need to hear. It's here that you will learn that you need to repent of your sins and to flee to Christ. But the fact of the matter is, refuge is found only in Christ himself. That means that you need to turn from your sins to the only Savior God has provided. You need to turn to God's own Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found, the scriptures tell us. That is right now, while you still have opportunity to do that. Call upon the Lord while he is near. No one comes to the Father but by him, by Jesus, as the Lord himself has so clearly told us. And of all who come to him, he casts out none. That's his promise. The Lord's own promise to every sinner who would repent and flee to Christ. He will never cast you out. You then who have thrown rocks and kicked up dust against the Lord. You who have blasphemed against him. You who have spat in the face of a holy God. Come to Christ. Come to the Savior. Come to this very one whom you have so offended. Come to him today. For he alone can and will forgive you. He alone can and will give you peace, an abiding peace with the true and living God.